when we think about places that God has dwelt, and that's what we're going to reflect on this morning a little bit. We're going to go back to that day of Pentecost. But as I started to reflect on that time at Pentecost, I thought about kind of the history of that up to that moment. And if you reflect and remember with me, places where God had dwelt. It took me back to the time when Moses was called to lead the nation of Israel. So eventually, God releases them from Pharaoh, and they take off on this journey into the wilderness for 40 years. And as they began that journey, God dwelt with them in the tabernacle, a portable sanctuary, a portable tent, if you will. And so whenever God said, okay, it's time for you to move, by that pillar of fire or that cloud of smoke, they pulled up the stakes, they rolled everything up, they put it on a cart, and they took off, and until God says, this is where we're going to stay, this is where we're going to rest. And then they would set everything back up again. And God dwelt among his people there in the wilderness. And then spring ahead to some time later in Scripture when David is king, and he knows that his life is coming to an end, his reign is coming to an end, and he knows that Solomon, his son, is going to be the next in line. Actually, David wanted to build a temple for God. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't in Jerusalem at the time. And David wanted to take upon that building project, and God says, yeah, it's not going to be you. And so Solomon was tasked with building the temple. And David helped by acquiring all the things necessary to get that temple built. He gave Solomon kind of a good push, and Solomon ended up building the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the ark was brought to the temple. And so it was more of a structure, a physical place, brick and mortar, stone, that was erected to the place where God dwells. And God dwelt there for many years. And then if we fast forward to this time in the New Testament, where Jesus came to earth and he had his earthly ministry, and everybody was excited because they thought, yep, this is going to be it. We're going to reestablish the kingdom of God here on earth. And Jesus said, no, not. I'm not going to establish an earthly kingdom here. There's more to this than what you were maybe hoping for or being led to believe. And people were somewhat confused. And even the disciples, through those 3 years of following Jesus and his miracle and his teaching and all the things that he had done, they wrestled with what's going on here. And they tried to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And then we know that Christ was crucified. And he was put in a tomb, and the disciples gathered together to mourn, and they were so concerned. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up to them on that third day when he walked out of the tomb. We're going to look at a portion of Scripture here from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. And so let's look at that together. Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I write about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then turning over to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pygra and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." So far, the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So as we think about this text, as we look at our reading today, Luke is writing Acts to tell Theophilus about who Jesus is and how he had turned the world upside down. And Theophilus was also one of the recipients of Luke's gospel. And so Luke is kind of catching Theophilus up. We don't really know who Theophilus was. He could have been a high official in Rome, because he calls him most excellent Theophilus. And so that would kind of connotate a position of power. But we also assume that he's a recent convert, someone who's come to know who Jesus was and is. And so Paul is recounting some of this to Theophilus as it has developed. Jesus commissioned his apostles to take the good news of this resurrection to the entire Roman world, beginning in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, Paul says in Acts 1, verse 8. But before they had been able to take on this mission, Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus knew that the Holy Spirit would empower them to fulfill the mission that he was giving them. So 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven, the day of Pentecost, the Father sends the Holy Spirit to the apostles and other disciples. These folks were waiting in Jerusalem for that particular moment, and all of a sudden it happens. It's there. Several unusual phenomena took place that day, namely, a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire. Now, if you were to answer this question for me, you don't have to raise your hands, but for many of us, this phenomena of tongues oftentimes is what really jumps out. We think about the emphasis of that word tongues. And yet, many commentators acknowledge that even though this is kind of a pretty interesting phenomenon, it's not the emphasis of what this passage is talking about. Yes, the apostles did speak in tongues, but the Holy Spirit came to them in wind and fire. And sometimes that's what we forget, we overlook. And so I want to look a little bit closer at our text in this phenomena of wind and fire. The first significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit seen is in this phenomenon of wind. Now, in major ancient languages, particularly the Greek and the Hebrew and even Latin, the word for spirit was also used for wind or breath, which is what we read about in verse 2, the word wind coming as spirit. And so no one would have really missed what Luke was saying, but what did Luke actually mean by that? And again, if we go back to some previous scripture, particularly all the way back to the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, it states, in 1 verses 1 and 2, it states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the deeps, the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Holy Spirit of God is portrayed as God's breath, the creative, moving, dynamic breath of God. This breath, this divine, life-giving wind, is what is blowing across the waters at the beginning of time. Then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God created Adam from the dust of the ground. And there we read that the breath of God was given into his nostrils. God breathed life into this person, into this created being. And so apart from the breath of God, man was just a dead piece of matter, just dust. And for man to have life, God, who is the source of life, had to breathe some of his life into Adam. Only then did Adam become a living spiritual being. That particular portion of scripture oftentimes makes me reflect and think about the story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Maybe some of you have read it, maybe some of you have seen that movie. But that particular scene when Aslan has returned and he's on the move and he goes into the witch's castle and he sees all of these figurines that are frozen in stone and time. And he goes up to each one of them and breathes on them. And all of a sudden they come to life. That breath of God. In the New Testament, John chapter 3, as we move back towards this passage in Acts. In John 3, we read about Jesus having a conversation with Nicodemus about new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus that to have eternal life and to be saved, a person needed to be born again. In John chapter 3, verses 3 and 7, John uses the word again. Again, which brings us back to the beginning. Again. Just like the first time. From above. What was Jesus getting at here? And Nicodemus didn't seem to know, so he asked Jesus this question. You know, how can this be? And Jesus explains to him in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus still didn't understand and asks, how can these things be? You and I, on the other hand, we have the complete canon of Scripture, and we can see how Scripture interprets Scripture. And if we think about what was said at the creation of Adam, back in Genesis chapter 2, at the beginning there, God breathed into Adam so that he became a living being. And now we find Jesus saying that the new spiritual life that all people need must be breathed into them in a way analogous of God's creation of Adam. Just as God breathed into Adam so that he became a living physical being, so if a person is to be saved, God breathes into them by his Holy Spirit and changes that internal composition of who they are. They become not only physically alive, but spiritually alive. We can be physically alive without being spiritually alive. And yet, if we want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we have to have that spiritual aliveness in us. So when we put together the Old and New Testaments, those texts, we begin to get a sense of why the image of wind is so important. Luke tells us in Acts 2 that all of a sudden there came from heaven a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where the apostles were staying. Again, this imagery brings me back to Genesis 2, where that Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, the face of the deep, that moving of the Spirit at the time of creation. And commentators suggest that here in Acts, we have a new creation as the Spirit comes upon the people of God, the chosen ones that are going to go out from that place and share the good news of the risen Lord. We have this new creation. And in some ways, it's much more important than the original creation of the heavens and earth, because the present earth is going to pass away. But that which is done by the Spirit, which came at Pentecost, is going to last forever. Again, because of the place where the Spirit dwells. Just as in the Genesis story, so in the story of Pentecost, there is a life-breathing experience. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost as a mighty rushing wind was meant to picture the coming of the creative power of God to start a new era in which men and women are brought into new life, a new spiritual life with the Creator. In chapter 2, verse 4, Luke says that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In the New Testament, there are 14 times that we have recorded evidence of people being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in all of those instances, they begin to witness boldly to who Jesus Christ is. It's not necessarily spoken tongues. We don't have that recorded anywhere else other than in this particular passage. The speaking in tongues wasn't the significant point. That happened at Pentecost for a very purposeful reason. It's not that these people who were filled with the Holy Spirit all of a sudden began to witness boldly about Jesus and did all kinds of miracles. Although occasionally miracles were performed. In every instance where a person was filled with the Holy Spirit, it's important to note that they immediately began to witness boldly to who Jesus Christ is. The speaking in tongues thing was recorded to emphasize the fact that everyone there heard the gospel about Jesus in their own language. Look back at chapter 2 there, where it begins to show us all those different languages. In verse 9, Parthians, Mede, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabs. Part of your assignment this afternoon is maybe go to a Bible dictionary and look where these places are and where the Word of God is going to begin spreading throughout the world. That was the purpose at that moment in time for the apostles to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be able to speak these words in other people's languages so that they would hear the good news of Jesus Christ. After this experience, through Paul's letters, through Peter's letters, we don't see Peter and Paul speaking in tongues. Peter goes on after that. You can read that next section beginning at verse 14 about how his sermon begins to talk to the people that were gathered there, emphasizing the importance of a relationship with Jesus Christ and who Christ is. And all of these people did not stay in Jerusalem. They went back to their homelands with a gospel message, with the good news. Luke said that when the Holy Spirit filled the disciples, Those tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on them. Why fire? That phenomenon of fire. Why fire? Where did that come from? Again, going back to some of the Old Testament passages, we see how fire represents God's presence. God's covenant was expressed through this fire back in Genesis chapter 15 that he made with Abraham. When Abraham had fallen into a deep sleep, and there all of a sudden appeared this smoking pot and a flame torch that was passing between the animals that they had divided, were divided in this ravine where this blood ran together. And God was represented there as this smoking pot and this torch, this flame that passed in between the halves of those animals. A little later in Genesis chapter 17, God appears to Moses. And he appears to Moses on Mount Sinai. And again in Exodus 19, Moses brings the people to the foot of Mount Sinai, which was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended in fire. In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews writes about God as a consuming fire. So, what does fire do? Namely, fire brings light. In the ancient world, there was no electricity, so light came either by sun or by fire. When the Holy Spirit filled the disciples at Pentecost, the first experience they had was what maybe we would call, in our English language, that spiritual illumination. All of a sudden, things clicked. Everything that they had witnessed and saw in following Jesus through those years of his ministry, it clicked. And Peter's evidenced that when he begins to preach that sermon in the following passages of Acts 2. He began to talk about the Old Testament as if he knew it. It was amazing, that illumination that came to them. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone into the world, it has always brought light. The next thing that fire does is it brings warmth. And again, in the ancient world, fire was also that means of providing warmth on those cold, chilly nights. And it does get cold in the Middle East. So likewise today, when we hear the Holy Spirit working in a person's life, the expression of warming one's heart is oftentimes talked about. The great reformer John Wesley talked about that experience when the Lord reached him in that little chapel of Aldersgate, London. It was there where he had heard the gospel message, and the results of hearing that gospel, he said, made my heart feel strangely warmed. There's something that happens internally in us when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ into our life, when we answer that call of his to be in that relationship with him, that desire that he has to be with us. Something happens inside of us. We're warmed. All of a sudden, we begin to see things that we've read in Scripture a little bit differently. We grow in that relationship with him. The world is not only known to be in darkness since the fall, but it's also cold until God draws near. Christianity is meant to be a spreading flame. And Jesus actually talked about this in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire on the earth." And again, Jesus was referring to the fact that a spiritual fire was destined to sweep over all the earth. I think that's great news. I don't think it takes us but a moment to start wringing our hands and thinking about the fact that, oh my goodness, what's happening to this earth of ours? What's happening climate-wise, politically, wars, all of those things. We begin to get so caught up in that, and we worry, and all of a sudden we're so filled with anxiety. Jesus said, "I have come to cast fire on the earth, to sweep over all of the earth. My word My presence is going to be known. And it's encouraging to me because you and I are that word of God. God has strategically created a dwelling place for himself and you and I. And again, how do we know this? If we go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, people from all over the world heard the gospel. And they spread the word like wildfire. And the world has been turned upside down since that day. And we gather to bear testimony to that, to witness to that. We don't need a seminary degree. We don't need any special training. The word of God has come to us. We can read it, and we can be filled by it. What happened on that day of Pentecost was unique in one sense. Yet in another sense, it's a picture of what happens to all believers who are filled with the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit of God, we want to tell others about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And when people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, their hearts are warmed. Their hearts are softened. And they want what we have. There's been many instances where I've been encouraged by that in working with college students. I see that happening in their lives. And I'm no great evangelist. I stumble over words. I try to articulate things in such a way that hopefully makes sense to them. And trying to answer some of their questions. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a number of things that you and I can do to enhance what the Spirit is doing in our life. One is to have that faithful prayer life. To pray for who God brings into your life and how you interact with them. How the Spirit of God can soften their hearts. How you can encourage them to grow in that relationship with the Lord. And again, with maybe about 98 people here this morning, each and every one of us has a different relationship with somebody that I'm not going to have or that you're not going to have. We have the opportunity to talk about who Jesus is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" God has given you the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple where God dwells. Where you go, God goes with you. God isn't confined to these walls and shouldn't be. This is not where God necessarily dwells anymore. He dwells in each of us. And as the body of believers, we go out. And that's the most awesome part, that no matter what we do in life, our livelihood in life, we are called to be followers of Jesus Christ, to be his disciples. To know what it is we believe and why we believe that. And we were just talking about that this morning in an educational brunch that we had for teachers. What do you believe? Can you simply just tell somebody over a cup of coffee what you believe and why you believe that? Or encourage them to say, you know what? I'm still learning and growing too. But I know a place where we could learn together. Why don't you come with me and check it out? Why don't you come to church with me? How about if we meet and talk about questions that you have about the Bible? Now, for some of us, we're going, I don't want to do that because I don't know. Pastor Ken, don't call me. Pastor Ken, he'll answer your questions. I'd be happy to try to answer your questions too. God's Spirit dwells in us, the very soul, the very nature of who he created us to be. And I'm so grateful he's created us so unique and so differently that we have the opportunity to bear witness to that in how we treat others and how we love others. Friends, there's an unusual phenomenon here this morning. God dwells among us. And so we have a unique story to share about what God has done in our lives, in your life, in my life. We are his ambassadors for the cause of the kingdom of God. You'll touch lives and have opportunities to tell others about who God is, what God has done in your life, and invite them to open their heart, to pray for them, so that God can dwell in them too. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, sometimes it seems like such a daunting task because right away we think of what I have to do, what's my responsibility, how am I going to say these things when we just need to humbly come before you and say, God, help me. God, even though my heart is racing, even though I can feel the pulse of my being beating in my head, just calm my spirit and give me the words to say, or the words not to say, just to be in the presence with this person so that they would come to know who Jesus is. God, you plan things ahead of us, and so help us to be able to respond in appropriate ways to your leading of your spirit in our lives, where you dwell. Help us to wrestle with how could we articulate what we believe about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. God, we thank you that we are part of this great movement, this unusual phenomenon of what has happened way back at Pentecost. And yet we are the recipients of that. And so help us to continue to be faithful in following you and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.